Here in the power of Christ, I stand. Or do I? Why is it that so many of us who claim to know Jesus struggle in our battle for purity, our battle for holiness, our desire to be those who honor Jesus in all that we say and all that we do? Why is the church and those who are in her apparently so far away from where they should be? I suppose there are many answers. There are false conversions, those who think they are Christians but are not. They also are peppered in the Bible. I suppose there are those who say the grace of God is big enough that it doesn't matter how much I sin. I mean, who cares? When you understand how amazing God's grace is, then you know you can't out-sin God's grace, and so why not live however you like? And then God's grace looks even better. I suppose there are those who battle and lose, and then either slip into legalism, condemning others to show somehow in their hypocrisy that they have arrived, or just pretend they're okay knowing they're not and live their Christian lives in despair. Here in the power of Christ I stand means not only justification, declared righteous, declared holy, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed, but also, here in the power of Christ, I stand sanctification. I am now in a growing process of becoming more and more like Jesus, less and less like my flesh, the world, and the devil want me to be. I'm in this battle, and I am growing. And yet, perhaps for you personally, certainly for the North American church corporately, it doesn't always feel like we're winning. Why? In American history, one of the most important events, at least for the United States of America, was their Civil War. It was a war that many now say was ultimately fought over slavery. I know there are different views on this, but at the very least, slavery was front and center in terms of the motive for seeing all humans as made in the image of God and setting slaves free. Slavery is a sad, sick thing. I've never witnessed it. I know it's still on today in many parts of the world, and my understanding is even sometimes in Canada and the U.S., there are those who are placed in inappropriate and horrific relationships that we might even now declare as slavery. This slavery that was fought, that took so many lives given on the battle front, was a fight for freedom. And ultimately, the adoption of the 13th Amendment in the United States, slavery was legally abolished. Slaves all over the United States of America were set free December 18th, 1865. And this decision spread all over the United States of America very loudly, very clearly. Slavery legally abolished. A great day in American history, a day that we should still celebrate as those who are to the North, because we too want to see us valuing all life. Valuing all those made in the image of God from conception to the grave. And yet there was a problem that occurred in the United States after that great day of December 18th, 1865, and that was that many of those whom had been freed, who were declared freed by the war and the outcome of the war and the 13th Amendment of the United States, and they just kept on living as if nothing had changed. In fact, one scholar who studies this said that in the South, the vast majority of the slaves who were legally freed continued to live on as slaves. What changed? Well, obviously a massive change. They were set free. But what didn't change was their day-to-day reality in life. One Alabama slave summed it up really well, at least in terms of what we're talking about, when he was asked what he thought about Abraham Lincoln, whose proclamation had gone into effect that very year. Here's his response. "I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln, except they say he set us free, and I don't know nothing about that either." How tragic. The horror of what went on shifted in focus and yet carried on, and I suppose there are some in the United States that would say they're still not fully recovered from that, and I would agree. Tragic. A tragedy that we need to be aware of and declare is wrong, and yet far worse. And to say that in the context of slavery tells you how strongly we need to believe this. Far worse is when Christians don't live in the freedom from slavery to sin that has been purchased for them by the shed blood of Jesus the Messiah. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, we are entering a new section in Romans. Again, encourage you to take notes in your books, to talk about what you learn, to apply it, and to see that it takes root in your life. Romans 6 is heavy theologically. It's interesting, in fact, as you look at those who have preached through it, I have the privilege of getting to study God's word intensely. And it's interesting for me that there are some preachers that would come to this, some that you would well know, famous preachers who would say, "I want to preach through the book of Romans, but I need to understand Romans 6 first and then experience what's going on here." It's a transition from the introduction, which said this is all about the gospel of Jesus. This is all about Romans 1 verse 5, obedience that comes from faith, or the power of the gospel, Romans 1, 16 to 17, and then into this whole reality of what justification actually means, peaking perhaps in what we saw last Sunday when we looked at whether we're in Adam or we're in Christ, but you don't get another option. You have one or the other, and you have been declared righteous in Christ, or you have imputed sin in Adam. And what we saw there was this celebration of grace. Because of who we are in nature, we deserve death. Because of what we choose to do in terms of our response, because of who we are, we choose to sin, we deserve death and damnation. And then the whole text switched to help us see the glory of grace. Five times repeated what Jesus has done for us. Amazing that you can't out-sin the grace of God. Amazing that the worst of sinners, perhaps Manasseh most powerfully shows us this in the Old Testament, or certainly Saul, Paul in the New, and many others. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Wow, that's amazing, and we should bask in it and rejoice in it. In fact, I would argue as we come into Romans chapter 6 that we should so delight in that that people ask this question that is found here. It's a legitimate question, and the answer is strong and powerful. It's all of grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Chapter 6, verse 1. We'll only be looking at the first two verses in this amazing chapter that theologically lays the groundwork for a pursuit of holiness and rest in the love of God no matter what, for a life that is absolutely and totally centered on the gospel and lived out with that, with the power of Christ. What shall we say then? If God's grace is so amazing, if the purchase that he has made on the cross, the payment paid to satisfy the wrath of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, if that is true, if this grace is so profound and seen so powerfully in light of my sin, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. This is very, very emphatic. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's impossible, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says. Do you not know, this is theological that moves into application, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's a transition that happens, a transformation that occurs. It's not just about being saved from, it's about being saved to. For if we have been united with him, this is the great theme, I believe, of Romans 6 to 8, union with Christ. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's promised, it's guaranteed, it's displayed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We'll get into this, God willing, in 3 or 4 weeks, but here's the concept. Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, not only paid the penalty for sin, but provided the power for sanctification, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Freedom. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We died in Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. For you also must. We're not going to get there today, but notice the command, must stop sinning. You've been set free. Stop sinning. So what do we do with these two precious verses in the context of the amazing grace of God that sets us free from being sinners and the consequences of our own sin and imputed upon us through Adam? What does this teach us, these first two precious verses? First of all, I just want us to notice, I put it in a question form. Do you have an interest in staying a slave or interest in staying slaves? Here is his question, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin or continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to be those who want to put on display the amazing grace of God? And we know that one of the ways we do that is it looks so much sharper, like a diamond on a black cloth. It looks so much more glorious. So I'm going to sin more so that somehow through my sin, God's grace looks even better. I mean, God will forgive us anyway, will he not? You know, it's interesting. This question is not new, and it's asked in so many different ways. God wants me happy, doesn't he? And I know obedience to him won't make me happy. So therefore, I'm making this choice to sin, to leave my family, or to choose to be involved in something that is dishonest, or you fill in the blank with your own struggles. I'm doing this because I know God will forgive me, and I know in his character he wants me happy. And so somehow, antinomianism we call it, I'm just going to remove the word of God and replace it with my own desires. And doesn't the grace of God cover that anyway? Or Ephesians 1. Repeated this phrase in the sovereignty of God to the praise of his glorious grace. I mean, if it's all about his glorious grace anyway, then why can't I just live however I want to live, because I want to live in this way, separated from others and not in accordance with his word, because this is tough. And it's all of grace, right? See, the problem with this is when you only understand a doctrine halfway, you never get to experience the power of the doctrine. And by the way, we all are doctrinal. We all have a theology, and we live out that theology, an understanding of who God is and what God has done and how that impacts our life. And what's happening here is these people don't understand, perhaps how we would say it, the lordship of Christ, or how we sang it, the power of Christ in me, or how perhaps we should even state it stronger, they don't understand true salvation. And so they miss out. And here's the shouted out answer. Is it okay for a Christian to go on sinning? Is it okay for a Christian to be a slave to sin? Is it okay to keep the slavery intact even though the penalty is paid? And the answer is no. God forbid. May it never be ever. By no means. Absolutely not. In fact, again, in Greek, this would just be stronger, emphatic, literally, may it never be, absolutely not. This is impossible. So before we get to our next point, which is an overflow of this, two things I just want to talk about before we understand it further. Is our grasp of grace, now it's chapter 5, but really everything to this point, so rich that we understand that there's nothing we can add to it to make ourselves acceptable to God? In other words, there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. No matter how gross our sin, his grace is greater. Romans 5, 20 to 21, that's it. It states it. It shouts it out. Here it comes. Sin is increasing, but grace abounds all the more. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Have we so richly understood it that one of the things we might sometimes wonder, or when we present the gospel, one of the things that others around us might sometimes wonder that we have to answer is, then does it matter how we live? For Paul's presentation of the gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was so focused on the praise of the glorious grace of God that they asked this question. Oh, brothers and sisters, God's grace is awesome. He saves wretches like us. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He pays the penalty in full. His grace is awesome. And we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing we do. It's not faith and works equals forgiveness. It's grace and faith equals forgiveness. But do we understand that salvation is not only from slavery to sin or the penalties of sin, but also into relationship and freedom to live for the glory of God no matter what the cost? So that's point number two. Impossible. Shall we go on sinning? Can we stay slaves to sin? Impossible, because you died to sin. By no means. How can we who died to sin in Christ still live in it? We're identified with him. Now then, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And the obvious answer is it's impossible. So what does it mean that we died to sin? Well, the moment you become a Christian, the moment you respond to the grace of God, your eyes are opened, your heart is opened, you believe that you're a sinner separated from God, and you see his holiness, and you see what Jesus has done for you, and you trust in him for salvation. The moment that occurs, you are no longer under the ruling power of sin. Consequences dealt with in Jesus, price paid in full, but more than that, the power of God now to live for Jesus. Our life identified with Adam, now done. Sin was reigning. Our life now identified with Jesus by grace through faith. And he is Lord and he is Master. One of my favorite pastors says this: sin can no longer dictate to you. You no longer have to obey it. I might even state this stronger: you can't. Not that you won't struggle. Hear this clearly. There will be a struggle, and Romans is driving there. The end of Romans chapter 7, we're going to see this incredible inner turmoil and battle with the flesh, the world, and the devil, and we're going to see it intensified. But understand this, the Bible clearly teaches you can live in freedom for the glory of God. God's grace subdues the power of sin and those who have been declared righteous by him. Don't be like so many at the end of the Civil War who carried on as if nothing had changed, for in Christ, everything has changed. James Montgomery Boyce says this about this passage, excellent commentary sermon series on the book of Romans. To understand this statement is to understand how to live a holy life. That's a pretty strong statement. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce says that this is the most important passage for the North American church. To understand this statement is to understand how to live a holy life. And because it is the key to sanctification, I would go so far as to say Romans 6 verse 2 is the most important verse in the Bible. I think he's overstating, but perhaps not for you this morning if you're struggling in sin and you're losing the battle and you're still living as a slave to sin. So if Boyce thinks it's so important, what's it mean? Well, I want us to note that the verse is in what's called the aorist tense, which means that it is once for all. It's a finished past action. It's not something we need to continue to try to experience. It's something that Jesus has done. Paul is quite simply saying that in Adam, we all sin. We're slaves to sin. Its bondage has a hold of us. In Christ, we can't go on sinning. We have been set free from its bondage. We are identified not in Adam any longer, but now in Christ. And so the reign of sin, which is death on display, the punishment now removed, and the power of Christ to help us live for the glory of our King. By the way, this shouldn't surprise us. Paul states in Romans 1 verse 5, very few commentators pick this up. The whole goal of his book is in line with James. There's always this discussion, remember, from Romans 4 and James 2. Do they disagree? And the answer is no, not even close. The passion that he's pursuing is this obedience that comes from faith. Listen to some other texts just to understand how impossible this is. May it never be. It's impossible. You've been set free. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For of this you can be sure. This is absolute. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, if you keep on sinning, it's not that you earn, but you prove you haven't had it earned for you by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6. 9 to 11 is stated again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, or the greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now he goes on to say, but such were some of you. You're saved from that, but you're set free, and now you live for the glory of God. That is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. His power now at work in us to set us free. So Paul, this is pretty consistent. What about other writers in the Bible? 1 John 3 verse 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for Jesus abides in him, God's seed, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. In other words, we're in Christ. We're identified with Christ. Now this pattern of sinful behavior, this slavery to sin, has been exploded by the power of Jesus. Yeah, but Pastor, why isn't it more experiential? We'll get there. In fact, Romans will drive this home to the end of chapter 8. Titus 2, 11 to 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What is it that's training us? See this in the text. It's the grace of God. And this grace of God changes us and causes us to wait with excitement for his return, this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice how it goes on. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Or James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? And the answer is no. faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by works, is dead. Or Jesus in Matthew 7, he tells a story, and it's this story of what we are to do in building our life on the rock being hearing the word of God and applying it. And he tells a story of a wise man who builds his house on the rock and a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the rains come and the winds wail against the house and one house collapses. It looks the same on the outside. The other house stands firm. And then Jesus says, what's the difference? And the difference is a lived out faith, an obedience to the word that is heard. See, this is so important in God's word because the grace of God is so overwhelming and so profound that when we understand it, it could cause us to think we can just keep on living, and that would be false, for we have been set free from slavery in our relationship with God. For me, this was so important. I was raised by a very godly family. I was raised in a church that believed the gospel. And when I was about 19 years old, I had this horrific experience. I wasn't doing as well as I would have liked in school. And I realized that I really wasn't someone living in relationship with Jesus. In fact, one of my friends, I think I've shared this with you before, one of my friends at the school I was attending said, you know, Rob, we're so glad you're not like some of those other Christians. You're just like us. At the time, I thought, that's kind of cool. At least I can hang out with these guys. But the transforming freedom of Jesus was not something I was putting on in terms of the display of my life. And so I was very religious, had the right words, went to a good church from a good family, but I wasn't living my life in the freedom that comes from an intimate relationship with God by grace through faith. I suppose that's why this is so important to me. And yet I would also affirm that it's important to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is, we read the inspired word of God. This is one of the central themes, this freedom in Christ, this killing of sin. So how do we apply this? I want to start with our minds, and then I want to move to our hearts, and then I want to experience it in our lives. So let's start with our minds. If we identify as those who are Christians, if that question was asked, are you a Christian? You put up your hand. Yes, I believe. If we are those who identify as Christians, do we understand that the power of the cross and the power of the empty tomb is not just to pay the penalty of sin, but also to give us the power to live in freedom for the glory of God? Do you understand that not only have you been bought with a price in terms of paid in full, I don't have to spend eternity in hell, but also life for the glory of God? Do you understand that that comes from him and what he has done for us? He died, remember Titus 2, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So in your minds, do you understand that Christianity is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but saving faith is never alone? What do we mean by that? We mean that it changes who you are. When you know Jesus, you surrender to his lordship. Know this in your minds. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Transforming grace. So if, now we're going to get it to our hearts. Head, know this. Hearts, it's a little dangerous, I know. If you look at your life today, and you see apathy or self-righteousness or sin clearly in how you feel or think or talk or live, then let this awaken in your heart a new longing to know Jesus more. See, it's not that we live right to earn the relationship. It's that when we're in that relationship, we've been set free, so we live right. So I would long for our hearts, mine included, to so richly experience the love of Jesus and what it means that we would turn around with empty hands and say, and Romans 12, 1 and 2 is coming, I want to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So it's not only a mind grasping, but a heart embracing. Oh God, would you root out sin in my life? Would you root out apathy? Would you replace it with intimacy and passion that I might live radically in full devotion to you? Head. Oh, God, you say that freedom from the consequences of sin is also freedom from the power of sin. Heart, oh God, I want to live in intimate relationship with you. Feet, how do I grow more and more in my relationship with Jesus so that my life displays more and more conformity to him? Less sin, less selfishness, less despair, less of the things of the world and more of the things of the Spirit, more obedience to his word, victory in Jesus. I was reading just for fun. Once in a while, I'll just pick up a book, what I call generic Christian book, although I enjoy this author, and I was just reading it for fun and was firing through it, and he quotes the Bob Newhart Show. I think I have seen it, although when I was younger, I did not have a TV, so maybe not. And there's a story he gives in this, and the Bob Newhart, I guess, was a psychologist. I didn't know that till I read this, and that's how he made his living. He said to this young lady, she came in, she said, I got huge problems. He says, okay, $5 for the first 5 minutes and free after that. Nothing after that. Well, this woman was thrilled. $5, I'm in. And he assured her that he probably wouldn't go over 5 minutes, I guess, in the comedy of the thing. And she shared that she has all these fears. Anytime she's anywhere close to being in a box, I'm scared in elevators and tunnels and houses and cars, and I have this incredible fear. So he says profoundly, well, I think you're claustrophobic. And she said, yes, that's what I'm sharing. It's horrible. He says, yeah, it's horrible. I'm going to give you two words that I think will clear up everything. So she reaches in, she takes out a pen. I got to write this down. This is exciting. You're going to change my life. And we're only 4.5 minutes in. So she finally gets her pen out, gets her paper out. She leans forward and she says, I'm ready. He says, are you ready? She says, yes. He says, two words. Stop it. Okay, we're going to remove ourselves from the Bob Newhart Show. If you're practicing sin today, stop it. Stop it. Stop looking at things you shouldn't look at. Stop going places you shouldn't go. Stop being in despair and choosing sin over God. Live freely. That's the will. So the mind says, I understand what true Christianity is. It's knowing him and living for his glory and being set free from the penalty and power of sin. I understand in my heart, oh God, I long for this. I want to live in relationship with you. And in your feet you say, I'm going to stop sinning and I'm going to start and continue to live for the glory of God. Amen? See, if the Church of Jesus would do this, if Cloverdale Baptist Church in mass would do this, and we drive closer to the heart of the gospel and more intimate with our Savior and more delighted in who he has made us and is making us, then the impact on this community and this world with our love and our lives would be an unstoppable force. Know it? Long for it, live it. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this text, we do so trembling because we all fall short. We know the danger on the one side of slipping into legalism, thinking somehow how we live makes you happy with us and earns our salvation, and on the other, that it doesn't matter how we live. Oh God, through the power of your Spirit, would you awaken in us a new and fresh understanding of the reality of what it means to pursue holiness in your strength for your glory. Help us to embrace the richness of grace so much that we see that it overwhelms all our sin. Help us to embrace the Lordship of Jesus so submissively that we long to obey in every area, and help us choose to stop it and to grow in intimacy. Oh God, work in this place. Bring revival and renewal of first love devotion to you, and use us to display how awesome you are to this lost and hurting world. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.